So the first of our two Bible readings this morning is taken from Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. If you have the church Bible in front of you, this is can be found on page 529, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, and bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And our second reading is from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 1 and reading through to verse 14. Again, if you have the church Bible in front of you, this can be found on page 824. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Stephen. If I haven't met you before, one of the ministers here. Well, what a week it's been in our world this week. I know the media normally loves to take little things and blow it up into big things, but it's pretty hard to make this week kind of bigger than it really is. America dropping huge bombs on Iran's nuclear program. It's pretty hard to exaggerate that. Now, I don't pretend to know whether America should have got involved or not. I have no idea. But what I do know is that weeks like this, they confirm what the Bible tells us about our human condition. Right from the very early pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." And God's evaluation of our human hearts, it sounds so harsh, doesn't it? But it's true. Our hearts incline towards evil. It's not like one side is light and the other side is darkness. It's that there's light and darkness on both sides. And on both sides, the human heart is inclined toward the darkness. And of course, it's not just with 13-ton bunker-busting bombs or with nuclear weapons that we see this darkness. We see it everywhere. Every inclination of our own hearts is inclined toward darkness. I hate it when I go to the shops and you get one of those trolleys that just wants to go in a direction that you don't want to, and it's kind of like a workout trying to stop it crashing into aisles or other shoppers in the shops. Or even worse is, you know, a car when it's out of its wheel alignment is out and it just wants to head into oncoming traffic, and it takes constant focus just to keep it on track. Our hearts are like that. Without that constant focus, they incline towards evil. Even when we're doing good, we can so easily be doing it for reasons that are not good. Now, of course, you only feel the power of that inclination when you try to resist it. But a lot of the time, we don't try to resist it, and so we don't even realize that our hearts are doing this. We can see it in other people, but we can't see it in ourselves. Sometimes we've got cultural blind spots, so we don't see it. Sometimes we've got generational blind spots. And from time to time, when things do break through and make us aware that our hearts are drawn to darkness like this, even then, so often, we still barely resist it. Even with relatively small things. Like you hear someone say, you know, the way I'm using my phone is not good. It's making me neglect people. It's wasting my time. I need to break its hold over me. But then what happens? Well, I can't change. And I blame my phone. But at the same time, I love my phone. Or you hear someone say they're lonely. And the way that they isolate themselves from people, it's not good. But what happens? Well, I can't commit to others. I can't give myself to them. And so I blame them and society. And yet at the same time, I love my space. I love not being responsible to anyone. I love my freedom. Now, we have this inclination towards darkness in so many different things, in big things, in small things, in good things and bad things. Like it can be there with alcohol or gaming, gambling, work even, TV, family even, sex, pornography. And it's only when we actually try to fight that inclination towards darkness that we discover just how powerful a hold it actually has over us. But the saddest thing of all is it's not just that we're inclined to darkness. The saddest thing is that the truth is we love it. In John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. This inclination, it's not merely a sickness. We like to think of sin like a sickness. And we like to think of ourselves as merely victims of sin. But we're more than just victims. We're responsible. Sin is placing ourselves in God's place. We do that. Sin is being in defiance of God. And the verdict is that we're all guilty of that. Not because some sickness made us do it. I did it. I keep doing it. We all do it. And we love doing it. And this puts us in an extremely dire situation, an extremely serious situation. But today, we're going to keep seeing how the cross is God's answer to our dire situation. Because it's exactly into our dire situation that God places himself in Christ at the cross. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, last week, we started to see this. In the temple, we saw that at the cross, God achieved propitiation. God turned his wrath, his anger from us. This week, we're going to walk through three more pictures of the cross, of what the cross achieves. We're going to see in the courtroom, we're justified. We're going to see in the market, we're redeemed. And we're going to see in the home, we're reconciled. So first of all, we're going to go to the courtroom and we see there at the cross, God achieved our justification. Romans 5 verse 8, like we've just seen, it says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And the very next verse tells us what Christ's death achieved. It says, "Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" We see very clearly here, at the cross, God achieved our justification. Now, this is a legal idea. We're legally not guilty. We're given the legal status before God of being righteous. The plot twist is that this righteousness doesn't come from us keeping God's law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, like we just heard, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. This shouldn't really be a plot twist for us, though, should it? I mean, if our hearts are inclined toward darkness, how on earth is it going to be the case that we would end up being righteous before God? Because we can't end up righteous if it depends on us. But we find this so hard to accept. Because we don't think our sin is all that bad. And we don't think we're properly enslaved to it. We think if we really put our minds to it, we can make things right with God. But in reality, all that way of thinking does is show how truly guilty we are. Let me see if I can try and explain. If I drink and drive, and I'm just over the limit, and if I think I should be allowed to do that because I can handle being over the limit, it's fine. I got it. well, I'm not right in the eyes of the law just because I'm right in my own eyes, am I? I'm guilty. Or if I'm just over the limit, but I think I'm right because I'm not as bad as someone who's driving on meth, I'm not right in the eyes of the law just because someone else is also not right in the eyes of the law. That doesn't make me right. I'm still very much guilty. And this is even more true for how we are with God. If I try to lower the bar, or I try to lift myself up by comparing myself to others, I don't suddenly become right. It's the opposite. I just prove how wrong I am. I prove that I think I should be above the law. I should be the lawgiver. In other words, I think I should be God. And telling God that he should lower his bar, or that he should worry about the real dodgy people out there, that doesn't make us righteous. That confirms that God is right when he says we're not right. And if I can't be righteous by relying on even the law that God himself has given me, then I can't be righteous by anything that I do. Us Australians, we want to say to God, God, you should just be happy to let us live by the Australian code. Do you know the Australian code? It kind of goes something like this. Just be a good bloke and don't be a bad bloke. Normally it's just put in the negative, kind of with words that I can't really say here. But it goes something like this. Just don't be a dot, dot, dot. You can fill in the blanks. That's the Australian code. But that approach doesn't work either. You know, could you imagine me saying to the police officer, look, I know your code is 0.05% blood alcohol, but you should just let me drive by my code. It doesn't work that way. You lose your license that way. And losing your license is bad. But our situation before God is so much more dire than that. I sat in a courtroom once with a troubled 12-year-old kid. It was when I was in a country town as a minister, and I was kind of supporting him, and he was accused of assaulting a girl. And he was found guilty. And I remember how heavy that situation felt. It felt dire. It was dire. But our situation is far more serious. We face hell. We face losing our soul. And this is not about technicalities. This is about facing God as our judge. This is about whether he judges us to be right before him or whether he judges us to be not right and about to face his punishment. Now, can you see just how dire our situation is? Because when we properly see just how dire our situation is, it changes how we see what God achieved for us. We see our only hope for being righteous before God. Well, we see it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Have a look at it. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Our only hope is Christ bearing our sentence for our unrighteousness for us. Christ bearing our curse. And let's be clear, Christ is bearing a penalty here. Death is always a penalty in the Bible. Like Romans chapter 6, verse 23 makes clear, the wages of sin is death. Christ died, right? So whose penalty did he die for? Because it wasn't his. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God in Jesus takes our curse, takes our penalty for us, and so our curse, our penalty, dies with him. Why? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. Not because we are righteous. We get the status of righteousness. And this is called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that's given to us by God. And it's not given to us by jumping through hoops. It's not given to us by us having to do religious things like going to church or taking communion or getting baptized. There's only one way it can be given to us, and it's not by anything that we do. It's given to us by what Jesus has done for us, done with his death in the past, taking our guilt and penalty, giving us his righteousness. Now, if I drink and drive, these illustrations aren't coming from recent history or anything like that, by the way. They're just quite helpful. But if I do drink and drive, you can't take my penalty. Neither can the judge take my penalty, right? None of that would be right. So how is it that Jesus can take our penalty? There'll always be an element of mystery to this, like we saw last week. But part of the reason you can't take my penalty and the judge can't take my penalty is because it's not you or the judge that I've wronged by drink driving. It's the lives of the people that I risk as I drove past them. It's society. But it's different for God. All sin ultimately comes back to being against God himself. So God in Christ taking our punishment is quite different. That's part of the answer. But like I said, there's still mystery here, and there always will be. Another part of the answer, though, is that Jesus takes our penalty as our substitute, but also as our representative. We've seen over these last couple of weeks that at the cross, it's God himself offering himself. It's absolutely the case that at the cross we see God the Son. But it's also at the case that we see Jesus the man. Jesus the man that Adam was always supposed to be. Jesus the human being that we were always supposed to be. We see Jesus who is actually more human than you and me, more human than anyone who has ever lived. Now, I don't know if you feel the wonder of this, but think about it. In Jesus, God claims for himself not merely humanity perfected. In Jesus, God claims for himself the poison we've introduced into humanity. But he claims it in order to deal with it, to condemn it, and to take our condemnation for it. And Jesus can do this because not only is he God, and so his sacrifice is of infinite value, but he can do it for us, representing us, because he is God become one of us. Gregory of Nazianzus, in defending that Christ is fully human, he wrote in the 4th century, Christ destroys the condemnation by sanctifying like by like. In every single way, except for sin, God became human. so that at the cross, Jesus could become sin for us. It's like the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The devil no longer has any power over us. He can no longer accuse us of deserving death and judgment, because there's now no longer anything left for him to accuse us of. We're justified. If we have faith in Christ, we are righteous in God's eyes. So we've seen the temple last week, and now we've seen the law court this week. Next, we see the picture of the market. And we see with this idea, the idea of being redeemed. At the cross, God achieves our redemption. We use the word redeemed pretty casually, like, you know, we might say redeem a voucher, or if someone messes up a kick in footy and then gets a goal a bit later on, we might say he's redeemed himself. But in Scripture, redemption means liberation from a dire situation from which you can't free yourself. It involves a payment of some sort. And often it's the idea of being delivered or ransomed from slavery. It's the idea of being redeemed from the misery of the slave market. So you see this idea when Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' life given is the price paid for our freedom. We see this idea in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, when Peter writes, "We know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." The dire situation that we were in was an empty way of life. An empty way of life leading us to be about to face God's judgment. And so the price paid to buy our liberation from that is the precious blood of Christ. Paul talked about us being redeemed from the curse of the law in Galatians chapter 3. But he then goes on to say that we're not just redeemed from the curse of the law. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Notice here that Christ delivers us from being slaves to the law. Slaves under the law, to being not just legally righteous, like we saw before, but actually he redeems us to be legally sons of God. The idea here in that Roman world was to be full legal heirs of God. Now, I'm one of six kids, and my dad was a tradie. Not the rich kind of tradie, you know, he never drove a flashy ute in his life. He worked for the railway, actually. And so my legal right of inheritance through Dad is pretty humble. Not much divided by six equals even less by my math. But in Christ, I have the legal rights of a firstborn son of God. My debts are paid, and not just are my debts paid. What does my future hold? I mean, we can't even begin to imagine the riches of what that means. It's really clear in Scripture that a debt is paid. And it's clear that Christ on that cross pays our debt. But who exactly is the debt paid to? Sometimes people think that it's like God is paying the debt to the devil. Even C.S. Lewis, you know, in his book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, it seems to imply this. If you know the story, Aslan gives himself to the witch to pay Edward's debt to her. This idea is called the ransom theory. It's the idea that Jesus pays off the devil with his life. But while Jesus absolutely does conquer the devil at the cross, God is not indebted to the devil. The cross is not God paying a debt to the devil. The power of the devil, as we've seen, is only the power to accuse us of being guilty before God. His name means accuser. Our debt is only to God. And all the devil can do is simply accuse us of being in debt to God. So is Jesus paying off the Father then? Is it like nice Jesus is trying to bribe his nasty Father to be nice to us? Well, we've seen more than enough in this series to see that that couldn't be further off the mark, because we've seen God himself in Christ is paying our debt. Now, if I borrow your car, and if I smash it and cause $5,000 worth of damage, I'm in your debt at that point, aren't I? And if I just can't afford to pay you back, but for some reason you decide you're going to forgive me my debt, who exactly pays that debt? You do. You pay. I'll tell you what doesn't happen. When you say, "I forgive you, Stephen," $5,000 doesn't magically appear in your bank account at that point. Forgiving me costs you. You pay. So of course God forgiving us costs him. He himself pays our debt to him. And our debt is enormous. Our debt is to the very character of God. In every single way, we have fallen short of the glory of God, and we shouldn't have done so. We owe everything to God. We were made to rule under God in his image, reflecting his glory. But what did we do instead? Stole his glory, despised his image, spat on it. And when we met the perfect example of his image, we drove nails through its hands. But in our darkest act, nailing Jesus to the cross, there was God in Christ shining his brightest. There was God, even there, only there, paying the debt that we could never pay ourselves. It's like John Stott says, the cross is not a commercial bargain with the devil, nor a punishment of a meek Christ by a harsh and punitive Father, nor a procurement of salvation by a loving Christ from a mean and reluctant Father. Instead, the righteous, loving Father humbled himself to become in and through his only Son, flesh, sin, and a curse for us, in order to redeem us without compromising his own character. But like we've seen in the other weeks, probably the best way to express this is in the words of song, like this one that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring." We can't pay this debt. "Simply to thy cross I cling. naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. So we've seen at the cross God achieved our justification. We've seen at the cross God achieved our redemption. And so finally, in the home, we see at the cross God achieved our reconciliation. Our God wants to dwell with his people. We've seen that he's achieved everything that's needed to do that. We've seen at the anger that we've seen at the cross his anger is propitiated. It's turned away. We've seen at the cross he justifies us. He condemns us no longer. He declares us righteous. We've seen at the cross he redeems us. He pays our debts, delivers us from slavery to sin so that we can be his children. All of this God achieved at the cross, and he did it all so we can be reconciled to him. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled." If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now, the love of God is mind-blowing. That he would want to be reconciled with his enemies is mind-blowing enough. But that God would be willing to reconcile his enemies by the death of his own son is almost beyond words. Love like that is life-changing. Next week, in the final week of our series, we're going to see how the cross is life-changing, how the cross changes everything, and we live lives now shaped completely by the cross. But just before we leave this week behind, I want to make sure I ask you, are you reconciled with this God? God has done everything that's needed. But have you actually told him that you want what he's done? Have you actually repented of taking his place? And have you actually asked him in Christ to take your place? I love the audacity of the Apostle Paul in the way he puts it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is audacious enough to say that at the cross, it's like God is begging us, be reconciled. But even though that is audacious, Paul's audacity goes even further. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "This life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." How can Paul, a former enemy of Jesus, how can he say this? It's ridiculous on so many levels, but it's true. Christ gave himself for his enemies. But more than that, do you notice how Paul puts this? He says Christ loved me, gave himself for me. This is possibly the most ludicrous thing about the cross of all. That I can say with Paul, Christ gave himself for me, loved me, Stephen. Do you realize this? Do you know this? God in Christ loved you, gave himself for you. He's done everything that needs to be done. So if you've never repented and actually told him that you want to be reconciled, what's stopping you? It's not him. For all we've seen about the cross, this is probably the most outrageous of them all. Why? Why would he do that for me? This is probably the biggest mystery, the one mystery that just can't be solved. It's like the song goes, God, my song is love unknown. It asks, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Let me pray. Father, we just stand amazed at everything you have achieved at the cross through Christ. Lord, that you would do this for me, for each one of us, that you have loved us like this and given yourself in Christ like this. Lord, help us to see how astounding that is, how it changes everything. But most of all, Lord, help us to lay claim to this, to want to be reconciled with you, to put our faith in Jesus, to turn away from ignoring you, and to turn fully to him. Lord, we thank you so much for the cost that you paid. And Lord, we just thank you that you have made us your children. Help us to always live in the light of what that means, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.